Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we're reading verses 7 to 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. We're learning this evening about God's math. God's math involves a form of multiplication by addition. This is the word of God. Listen carefully. We're starting in verse 7, reading to the end of the chapter. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit, the precious word of the living and the true God. We were learning about the importance of contentment in verse 16, as we learned about how important it was to have a handful with quietness and both hands full, working extremely hard to grab as much as you can with both hands, with travail and vexation of spirit. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes continues and considers what it's like in a fallen world as people begin to try to go it alone. You see, that's one of the things that we tend to do in a fallen world. We tend to begin to see things in light of our own interests and in light of our own situation. And we begin to trust other people less to help us. And so we begin to push them away, and you see this person who has no partner, no business partner, no person that he is planning to share his income with, but he works extremely hard. He is working and working and working. He is one who is working and is never satisfied. His idea is, I can multiply the benefits to myself by keeping them for myself. I can multiply the benefits by simply focusing hard, putting my head down, and running as fast as I can. And what is being shown to us in verses 7 and 8 is that there is vanity here. He doesn't have a child or a brother, and yet there's no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. And he doesn't even stop to think, is there someone that I'm working for? And perhaps you have encountered or read about people like this. This person doesn't even stop to say, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Consumed with working, never satisfied. It's never enough. Just one more dollar, just one more season, just one more project, just one more house, for me. Trying to find security in possessions. Trying to define his life in terms of the abundance of things that he has. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ clearly outlined the foolishness of this in his parable that he told in Luke chapter 12. And at the conclusion of that parable in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, Jesus says, God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Notice the question. Who will get what you have built up? Who will get it? The thing that the person doesn't even bother to ask, too busy working, never satisfied, is the question that Jesus asks. Whose shall those things be? And this has been the concern of the writer of Ecclesiastes. If I leave my stuff to someone else, they might be foolish. They might misuse it. But this person hasn't even considered the fact that there's literally no one to give it to. And Jesus concludes, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The difference between treasures that Jesus talks about, it's right here. And we see the failure of life under the sun of this one who tries to just simply gather for himself and hasn't even asked the question if he's laboring for someone else. Is it possible that in a fallen world we are built and made to labor for others? He hasn't even bothered to ask that question. But of course, the Word of God answers it for us. The Word of God begins to tell us how God's math works. It's multiplication by addition. Adding one enables you to work differently. Look at what it says in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. There it is. Two laboring is better than one because they have a good reward. They're able to multiply the benefits of what they do because they are working together. You see, this is what we were designed to do. It's spoken in general terms. It's spoken as simply like a math problem. It's put in the abstract terms so that you might understand the major point. Two are better than one. It's multiplication by addition. It's the fruits of labor by laboring along with someone. We're built this way, you see. In the garden, God said that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so he would make a helper. And a lot of times we run immediately to a husband-wife relationship. And we limit it to there. To that one understanding. But this passage is given to us in more general terms. It's saying two are better than one. And it's talking about the importance of partnership in labor. The thing that the guy in verses 7 and 8 did not consider partnership in labor. The thing that Paul emphasizes in Philippians 2, the chapter that we just read so many times in his letters. And in that chapter, partnership in labor. Perhaps we were built for this. There's something about community that's being communicated in Genesis 2:18 beyond the relationship between Adam and Eve. And we find that in this passage as we look at verse 10. It says, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Think about walking across a mountain path in the ancient Near East. It's dark. You have no flashlights. You don't have a smartphone to turn on the light. There are rocks. There are trees. And there's a place where you could fall down into a ravine. This is why Psalm 121 is so important for us. Because it talks about someone who keeps us. And this verse is talking to us about the danger of stumbling, falling, with no one to help you up. With no one to lift you up. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. It's less safe. It's dangerous to be alone in this way. We're meant to see this. The foolishness of the man in verse 8, the lack of productivity and the labor being multiplied in verse 9, and now in verse 10, falling down without someone to help you. That's what it looks like to be alone and to continue to push people away in a fallen world. I should back up and mention in verse 8 that it's not talking about someone who is simply without a child. It's not talking about someone who is simply single. It's talking about someone who has pushed away relationships in their life, like you read about in Proverbs 18, verse 1, separating oneself. That's what's being said. Alone on purpose, to multiply stuff for myself. Two are better than one. There's better reward for the labor. Falling down with by yourself will not enable you to have someone help you to pick you up. And then it goes on in verse 11. It's talking about two lying together, and immediately we think, oh, it's talking about marriage. No. Don't go so fast. In the ancient Near East, when you went on a journey, you brought your cloak, but you didn't have lots of stuff in a backpack. And when it got cold at night, you had your cloak. But there were nights that got extremely cold. And you need to think about this in terms of a situation where people don't have space heaters, they don't have sources of heat. This is the source of heat, body heat, from the person that's traveling with you, lying down next to someone in order to help one another to stay warm. That's what's being said. The importance of having someone with you on such a cold night so that you do not freeze. And some of you have seen movies about people that are in plane crashes and they have to do amazing things. It happens in a fallen world. That's what's being said. That's what the writer is talking about. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. What's he talking about there? He's talking about being attacked. Being attacked by someone, and you have another to stand in and help, to assist when you're being attacked. And then he goes quickly to multiplying the numbers. He's multiplying the numbers to help us to see. It's not only just the magic number two. Three is even better. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, throughout church history, some people have looked at that as the presence of God and Christ in a marriage relationship or something like that. But it's a more general reference in the first place. It's designed to help you to see that three is better than two in a situation where you're being attacked. That's, first of all, the point that's being made. Because the point that's being made in these verses is about companionship and the need for partnership in a fallen world to work against loneliness and aloneness, because aloneness is bad. That's an important thing for us to know. It can be understood clearly in terms of a relationship with a spouse, certainly. Lying down and being warm when you're on a journey with a partner in that way is easier. But it's making a more general point so that we might understand the importance of having companions in a fallen world, that we are built this way. Two are better than one. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who has said so many negative things, is now saying something positive. He's saying what's better. When he says the word better, pay attention, because it's repeated It's referenced again and again and again. Better, better, better. Something is better. And it's helping you to see what you'd be looking for. It's a signpost in the book of Ecclesiastes to help you see that which is to come. And then it goes in a surprising direction. How does this story relate to what we've already seen? How does this account of this foolish king who's older and a poor and wise younger ruler relate to this story? Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. He doesn't want to listen to counsel anymore. He is an older king. He's grown foolish. No longer will he listen to the advice of his counselors. He is ignoring them, and he's growing more foolish by the year. It's lonely at the top. There is something going on here that is working against his advancement in the kingdom. We would expect the ruler to be a wise man. But the one who's wise is actually the younger person. Although he's poor, a poor and wise child is better than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. And this younger king, this second one, is standing up. He's replacing this older foolish king. And surely things are better now. We have this younger child who's growing up to rule in wisdom. He's following the pattern of wisdom that's to be that is given in the wisdom literature. He's listening. He's paying attention. People begin to pay attention to this king. There's no end of all the people, verse 16 says, even of all that have been before them. And even this ends at some point. It's a temporary rule. Even though it's a rule that's done in wisdom, it's a rule that went from poverty to the kingdom. And people are paying attention to this king. They also that come after him shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. If you ask people about the names of the presidents of the United States, there are certain pockets of the history of our country with names that people will not be able to come up with. And if you tell them the name, they won't be able to tell you a single thing about that president. The same thing is true of kings. There's a lot of people who know the name Solomon, but they couldn't tell you more than two sentences about him. Even those who rule, even when they rule wisely, rule in a temporary manner. We are being told that we are designed by God to be together. That no one, even when they're exalted, even when they're lifted up, has a corner on the advancement that comes about through God's providential work. This king was older, and he began to settle in to the idea that he is in power. I don't have to listen to anyone else. And it was foolish, because he was eventually replaced. This younger king who grew up from poverty replaces him, and he's ruling in wisdom, but it doesn't last. It's only a temporary rule. The passage leaves us with a desire for a better king, a desire for a king that works differently. And you know who that is. The permanent king, it's Jesus Christ. And so we've seen again and again that with the question being working by yourself, working alone, the answer is Jesus Christ. Okay, I need to have Jesus in my life. But you see, there's something more that Jesus Christ came to do. He knew very well that he came into a world where people were grasping for their individual lives to be enriched by their own strength. That's why he told this parable in Luke chapter 12. That's why he's talking to this man about being a fool, who's gathering up stuff, who is rich in treasure that belongs to this earth and is not rich toward God. And Jesus came into such a world. Jesus came into a world that works on the basis of the principle that we were not meant to be by ourselves. So Jesus began to gather. He began to gather people to himself. He began to gather followers. But when Jesus went into that garden, he began to be alone. He went off to pray alone with his Father. He began to cry out to his Father that this cup will be removed from him. What was he concerned about? The physical suffering of going to the cross? The shame in the eyes of the religious leaders? The Roman rulers viewing him with scorn? We learned this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 24 spoke of a relationship that he had with the Father, a relationship of love from before the foundation of the world. And that relationship, you see, was going to be rocked. It was going to be severed in a sense. There was going to be a point where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to cry out on that cross that he was forsaken. Why? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who taught us how to follow, the one who began to build disciples, the one who began to gather people for the kingdom of God, why is he alone? Why is the Father forsaking him? And the answer is that he did that in order to remove the tendency to separate ourselves and to be alone from us. To take the penalty for such actions and the places where they lead, but also to take on that loneliness, that alienation, that separation that characterizes us as fallen people. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us incredible assurances before he went to that cross. John 14 and verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then he talks about the Spirit being poured out. And he says, in that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Jesus Christ came to give us a oneness, a unity with himself by the Spirit that would enable us to know that we were never, ever going to be without comfort, never forsaken in this fallen world, never alone, ever. That's why Jesus took on the forsakenness of his Father. That's why Jesus took it, to remove the curse. The curse that is defined in terms of simply trying to go it myself. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Two can be able to keep each other warm together. You can stand against an enemy if you're with someone, and three is even better. But what if the one who is joined to you is the triune God? What if the one that is joined to you is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, expressed in one action of you receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and having the Spirit to dwell inside of you so that Christ lives on the inside of you? Then you are truly not alone. You are truly not alone. But there's more, you see. Because that Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to gather people, the one who took on that incredible, crushing loneliness on the cross, that one who took on this weight of suffering in order to remove the curse from us, also told us about how the kingdom of God works. And he told us in Mark 10 something that we need to consider. Mark 10 and verse 29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But there are many that are first, many that are first shall be last, and the last first." What's Jesus saying? He's talking about multiplication by addition. And it's a simple act of addition. The addition is to add the Lord Jesus Christ to the equation. Adding the Lord Jesus Christ to the equation changes the fruit of labor. It changes the dynamic of having someone who can pick you up when you fall. It changes the dynamic of having someone who is there to keep you warm, not only in a physical sense, because we don't always need that today. We have very nice jackets and sleeping bags and all kinds of stuff. But sometimes we need the comfort of one another's presence. It changes the way that we face battles, the battle against the devil and the world. We face it together because in the economy of God, in the family of relationships that are governed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ now, something new is happening. The Lord Jesus Christ has begun to multiply your partnerships, your companions, your family. Around the world, there are people who are your brothers in Christ, your sisters in Christ, mothers and children in Christ. They are joined to you because they are joined to Jesus Christ. By adding Jesus Christ, he has to the equation, the people of God have a multiplier set of relationships. And we see that reflected in the book of Philippians, in the chapter that we just read, as Paul says that he was thankful that Epaphroditus was spared from dying because it would have given him sorrow upon sorrow. He loved Epaphroditus. So when we are told that we have such a body of believers, and we're told that we are given the Lord Jesus Christ to interpose himself, to take away the tendency to separate ourselves and try to go it alone, we are told how the body of Christ works. And it's by the very mindset, the attitude of Jesus Christ. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ is added to your mindset, when you fight against the tendency to separate ourselves, to go it alone, when you forget that two are better than one, that you need someone to lift you up sometimes, that you need someone to help you in the battle, when you forget all of that, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, alone and forsaken on that cross. And then remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen state began to build a web of relationships in your life. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that you have right here who are in need of this kind of relationship. In lowliness of mind, esteeming them better than yourself. Because we were never meant to just simply pile up stuff for ourselves. We were built to be in community, and especially the new community that is formed in Jesus Christ. It works differently than the world. Completely differently. Because adding Jesus Christ multiplies your supports in other places. That means that when Jesus Christ is showing you something, sometimes he's showing you something through the way that the Spirit is working in a fellow believer. Pay attention, because it's the work of Jesus Christ. He's not kidding when he says that you have mothers and brothers and sisters and spouses in the church of Jesus Christ, in the family of God, that are able to care for you and come alongside you because they belong to Jesus Christ, because they're operating according to the work of Jesus Christ by the Spirit in them. The desperate cry of the writer of Ecclesiastes is for a king who wouldn't be forgotten. A king that would listen